To neglect God's revelation is to invite disaster. Such reality is evident in several ways in the incident recorded in our Bible reading today. It appears in that which Isaac came to treasure. Because his son Esau became adept at killing game animals, Isaac made Esau his favorite of the twins that had been born to him and Rebekah. Esau's life breathed the atmosphere of adventure, and Isaac, whose life had been pretty well devoid of adventure, found himself attracted to Esau's exploits. Esau did not spend his time on the mind-numbing routines of the family business. He went out to hunt. He became the prototypical outdoorsman. Life at home did not appeal to him. And the meat that he was able to provide for his father had a flavor to it that made it more appealing to Isaac than the mutton that could be had readily from the family's herds and flocks. Jacob's life lacked the spice and excitement that Esau's appeared to have. More and more neglected by his father, Jacob spent more time with his mother and learned the necessary tasks to keep the home and the business operating smoothly. Jacob displayed a sober seriousness that Isaac evidently came to regard as being synonymous with dullness. He was a plain man, the scriptures tell us. And that designation had nothing to do with his looks or even with the way in which he conducted his life. What it meant was that Jacob was more like Isaac and Abraham than Esau was. He was someone who was solid and whose life was devoted to the substance of reality. It is the very same word that God used to describe his servant Job when he said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? He is a perfect and an upright man." Jacob's life was like that of his father and his grandfather. He was a nomad. And he knew that his days must be spent in tending to his father's flocks and herds, for in them was the measure of wealth in the ancient world. As surely as Isaac came to favor Esau, Rebekah knew the significance of Jacob's life. And she knew that God had already spoken. He had already revealed himself about his purpose for Jacob. And she could remember the answers to her prayers while she was carrying those boys in her womb. The elder was to serve the younger. The redemptive promise that had come first to Abraham would pass on not through Esau, Isaac's firstborn, but through Jacob. There was being set up in Isaac and Rebekah's home, in the early years of the lives of these boys, the environment in which the devil's havoc would soon appear. Subsequent events made it clear that neither Isaac nor Rebekah had any sense of the hardship that was going to be visited on their home in the conflict of their sons. Now, it was not the result of any kind of carefully crafted policy that these things happened. I wouldn't want you to think that Isaac sat down from day to day and said, I wonder how I can favor Esau now, how I can do something more for Esau now. And in the same way, Rebekah was not sitting there saying, I wonder how I can see that Jacob gets the preference. The days just passed by and little things happened from day to day that established a pattern. And the boys learned to regard each other with a certain distance. And the conflict between them was becoming sharper. And in this passage, it shows itself for the first time more vividly than it had before. If there is a way for us to understand what happened in this well-known incident, it is to consider that all four of the people involved here were drifting into danger. And that's the theme I want you to consider with me today from this passage. Drifting into danger. As I said, the thing that must strike us about what happened here is that this incident did not suddenly arise. It didn't come out of nowhere. The circumstances that precipitated it gathered their force gradually over time. And we ought to take a lesson from that about how the patterns of life are established. Things don't happen immediately. I remember years ago when I was a university student, one of the things that the founder of Bob Jones University had said was that back of everything that happens that is wicked, every wicked action is a process of wicked thinking. The emphasis being that things don't just spring suddenly to life. And so it was in the home of Isaac and Rebekah. What do we read at the very outset of our passage today? The boys grew. The boys grew. Now, we would take that for granted, would we not? Because they became adults eventually. They must have grown. But for the Holy Spirit to say that the boys grew is emphasizing for us that life unfolded in their home in what for that time and that place was a normal pattern. The days went by. When the boys were little, Isaac and Rebekah spent time taking care of them, probably Rebekah more than Isaac, and they spent time taking care of them. And the days just went by. The routine of having meals, the routine of dealing with clothing and all of those other things, those patterns went by as they do normally. And so the children passed through their childhood years. They had their birthdays. They turned one, they turned two, they turned three, and so on. They passed through these years. But as they did so, it became more and more apparent that there were differences between them. Differences that elicited from their parents contrasting affections. There was the day when Esau sought permission to go out for the first time on his own with a bow to find a deer or some other wild animal that he could kill and bring home. While he was away doing that, Jacob was in the tent helping his mother, learning the business of caring for the livestock, inspecting the sheep and the other livestock for signs of disease, helping to lead them to good pasture, knowing how it was to get them out to pasture and how it was to get them back into the security of their folds. So life just was going along as it normally does. And the changes that were happening were barely perceptible. But during this time, here's where I want you to fix your mind. During this time, as Jacob was living at home, from day to day he was in Rebekah's company. And what do you think he was hearing from Rebekah? He was hearing about the promises of God. He was hearing about what God had said to Rebekah in direct answer to her prayer, that it was his purpose that the elder should serve the younger. Jacob heard that every day. He heard about the reality of God's revelation every day. And what was Esau doing? He was out hunting. He was out having an exciting life, a life of adventure. And he was, in doing that, assuming every day that because Isaac favored him, and since he was, after all, the older of the twins, all of the inheritance would be his. Meanwhile, Jacob was looking for his opportunity. And one day, it finally came. Esau had been out hunting. And he came back from the hunt in a state of great hunger and exhaustion. And Jacob, perhaps coincidentally, but perhaps he had planned it this way, had food already for Esau's return home. And Esau wanted to have some of it. And Esau said he wanted Jacob to feed it to him. The language in the passage is such that it suggests that Esau was really at the point of fainting away from hunger. So Jacob said he would give him some food, but only on certain conditions. And in the situation that developed, of which we read here, we see how easily Esau could turn aside from that which Jacob had come to treasure. And that's a warning to every person here not to make judgments on the basis of that which will provide fleeting comfort and satisfaction now, but instead to value that which God has revealed. That really was the lesson that was being taught in this incident. Now, there are three aspects of this passage that we need to consider today. First of all, the seeds of division. The evidence that God's purposes were going to become apparent was that these twin brothers could not have embarked on more separate paths. You know how it is with twins, either directly or by observation. I remember when I was growing up, we were living in Germany and going to the American school on the base there for the children of the servicemen who were stationed there. I remember that there were twin girls in my class. I still remember their name, their last name anyway. I don't remember the first names. The Knapps, they were called. And the thing that always impressed me about them is that they always dressed exactly the same, and they always wore their hair exactly the same. They were fond of wearing their hair in ponytails. They had blonde hair, and they wore it in ponytails. And there must have been some attention given to be sure that each ponytail was exactly the same length as the one on the other. And that was my first real exposure to how it was with twins. Now, when I met Mary and got to know her family, she had twin brothers. And they had made a policy of not doing things like that. They didn't want to be dressed alike. They didn't want to be treated as being alike at all. Although I think when they got to be adults later on, they kind of wished that they had used their identical appearance to create havoc in some of their school classes. But they didn't do that. But there's an expectation with twins, especially those who are identical, and Jacob and Esau evidently were not that way, but with twins, it's expected that their lives will follow a somewhat similar path. That was not the case with these two. As they grew older, Esau ranged farther and farther from home. You may remember that 2 weeks ago in our last study in this series, I made the point that Isaac, in his life, never really traveled so far that he could lose sight of the smoke from the fire at his home. If you drew a circle with a radius of 100 miles around where Isaac's home was, that would be the extent of his travel in his whole life of 180 years. But Esau liked to get farther and farther away. And it is evident from what we have read here that his father admired Esau's personality, his rugged nature, his manliness, his ability to live by his physical prowess. Esau could go out with a bow and kill a wild animal. But Jacob had no such interest. Jacob stayed at home. The scriptural narrative, as we have noted, says of him that he was a plain man, a perfect and upright man. This is not a designation of him that is to make us think negatively of him. This was a demonstration of something about him that was commendable. He contented himself with the responsibilities that came to his hand from day to day. So there were the steadily diverging paths that the brothers were to travel in their lives. But that which made the division more and more dangerous was the attitude of Isaac. And here is a part of Isaac's life that we will only come to appreciate more when we come to the next message in this series. We read here, Isaac loved Esau, and he loved him more than Jacob. And we are told why he loved him. He loved Esau because he ate of his venison. This is why I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Because I don't think you would like it to be said of you that you loved someone because he was able to kill a deer and slaughter it and cook it in a certain way so you could eat it. But that's what we are told about Isaac here. He loved him because he ate of his venison. Esau had his cheerleader. There was Isaac saying, "That's my boy. That's my boy. He is so skilled. He is so rugged. He is so manly. I love the way his garments smell when he comes in from the field." But in this devotion to Esau, there was a big problem. Because Isaac, in this devotion to Esau, for whatever reason, had drifted away from that which God had revealed. And here is always the way in which we court danger. We embark on some other way of judging things in life than that which God has revealed. Isaac could not have mistaken that which God had made known regarding these boys. Look back just up at verse 22. When Rebekah was finally expecting, again in answer to many years of prayer, the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, and you can be sure she told this to Isaac, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." That's what God had said. So now, these years after that event, how old they were by this time, we don't know. I would say probably at least 20 by this time. Maybe older than that. They had come to be adults. And now, after all these years, for Isaac to treat Esau in a way that showed he was not regarding that which God had revealed. And Isaac would have to know what that promise to Rebekah meant. And here's what it meant. The promise of the Redeemer was going to come through Jacob. Ultimately, this was a promise regarding Christ. And what the Lord said to Rebekah was that the elder would serve the younger, meaning that the younger one would have the promise of Messiah coming through him. Isaac would have to understand that because Isaac was himself the younger of Abraham's sons. So he would have to understand that the revelation of God had already been manifested in his life. So that's why I'm saying here, he had drifted in his mind for whatever reason, we don't know the reason, but he had drifted in his mind away from what God had made him. And he came to relish the exploits of Esau. And I would say at the very least, he came to take for granted the patient perseverance of Jacob in his daily tasks. Isaac wanted the life of drama. And if he couldn't live it himself, he could live it in his son. So he loved Esau. Rebekah could not forget the revelation of God. She could not forget what God had said. So she fastened her affection on Jacob, to the detriment of what should have been her attitude toward Esau. Why could it not have been said that they loved both their sons? It's the age-old story, isn't it? Of the danger that parents court when they not only in their minds favor one child over another, but when they make those preferences known to their children. That is what happened here. Jacob had been trained in that which God had promised. And he was looking for a way to make that promise come to pass. And then the circumstance presented itself in a way that highlighted the differences between the brothers. And that brings me to the second thing I want to emphasize in the passage. Opposite values. Opposite values. We read in verse 29 that Jacob sawed pottage. He knew how to cook. That's what we're to learn from that. And it was not just a matter of preparing a meal of game animals. He knew how to cook. And he was used to the routine of meal preparation. And that may have been something that Jacob thought could be useful to him, to entice his brother into the decision that soon followed. You see, we come here now in this portion of the passage to the issue of the birthright. Why was this such an important facet of the story? Well, Jacob understood the importance of the birthright. Rebekah, you can be sure, would have explained it to him in detail. The birthright was more than something that would make the holder of it the heir of his father's wealth. That was more to do with the inheritance, with the blessing that would come with the inheritance. The birthright was the sign of spiritual blessing. The owner of the birthright was the one through whom the promise of the coming Messiah would run. So the one who had the birthright would know that Messiah was going to rise from among his descendants. So that spiritually it was a very important matter. Now, you have to wonder, do you not, when we read this passage, had they ever talked about this issue before? You think this was the first time that Jacob suddenly said, sell me your birthright? No, they had talked about the birthright. And Jacob by this time knew what Esau's attitude was. And he knew that Esau didn't value it. Especially the spiritual aspects of it. And so the situation developed here where one of the brothers valued what God had revealed, and the other brother was only interested in what had to do with his physical appetite. Jacob had cooked pottage. Now the pottage was red, and there was a reason for that. It was made of lentils, and they would prepare it with oil and garlic. And so the soup that was created then was dark red in color. Esau came in, and this pottage had steam, no doubt, rising off it, and the odor of it filled the tent. And he was so famished that he wanted to have some in the extreme. And so Jacob said to him, all right, you can have some of it, but sell me for it your birthright. And here is Esau's attitude. Verse 32, Esau said, I'm at the point to die. I'm going to drop dead here any minute. No doubt he wasn't quite that bad off, but he exaggerated. I'm at the point to die. What good is this birthright going to do me? Perhaps he comforted himself on this occasion that he would still get his father's inheritance. But really what we have on display here is his contempt for anything of spiritual value. And in the New Testament, we find the inspired commentary, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. There's the Holy Spirit's commentary on this situation. In Genesis 25, we find the reference to the pottage. And Jacob made a nice meal for Esau eventually. But the Holy Spirit put it into the right context spiritually when He said, for a morsel of meat, for a meal that would soon lose its effect upon him, for that he sold his birthright. He despised that which God had revealed about the coming of Messiah, about the coming of the Redeemer. So he had one set of values. And Jacob had another set. For all of Jacob's failings, and we shall have occasion to consider them, don't worry. But for all of Jacob's failings, he took seriously what God had said to Rebekah. Esau just wanted a meal. Let me have a meal. I don't care about the birthright. I just need a meal, and I need it right now. Let me have a meal. You take the birthright. And when Jacob said, all right, swear to me that you will sell me your birthright, Esau said, all right, I'll swear to you. You have the birthright now. Let me have some of that potted. And so we read in verse 34 what Esau did. He ate and drank and rose up and went his way. Now he's feeling better. But the Holy Ghost commentary is, thus he despised his birthright. Jacob wanted that birthright. He wanted all the spiritual blessings that would accompany it. So Esau was content to sell it to him. And in the act to repudiate anything of any spiritual value. Now listen. Esau has many followers in this life today. He has many followers. You talk to them about spiritual matters. You talk to them about your concern for their eternal destiny, and what do they display? Impatience. Don't tell me about that. They may not say that in so many words, but they make it plain that, oh, well, if you want to believe that, that's good for you, but I have other things I've got to do. But if you offer them free food, they're ready to line up. We need to learn here the importance of what God has revealed. Jacob got it. Because ultimately, you see, it is the revelation of Christ. And Jacob, in this situation, really was not employing some of the devices that he would be taught to use by his mother later on, as we shall see. Here, he wanted the birthright. And Esau was inclined to sell it. And so he sold it. I want to come to the last thought in this passage today, and that is the advance of God's purpose. Here's the glorious thing to consider. When you look at this well-known story, I would say that many children in Sunday school learn about this story, about the pottage and about Jacob and Esau. And they may learn the companion story that we'll come to consider shortly in this series. But they know about this story. But when we step back from it to look at what is being conveyed here, what do we find? What God said to Rebekah was coming to pass. The elder would serve the younger. Esau sold his birthright. What did that mean? Jacob was put in a position of inheriting all the spiritual promises. And ultimately, to be the progenitor of Messiah. To be the one through whom the Redeemer would enter the world. So what God had said to Rebekah was coming to pass. And I'm here to tell you that no matter how Isaac had thought about the situation, and we'll find out that there will come for Isaac a day of reckoning, a moment of reckoning. But no matter what he thought, in drifting away from that which God had said, God had not forgotten what he had said. And God was going to see to it that his purposes came to pass. So that in every circumstance, we would look at it and we would say, oh, no, Isaac, you're messing it up. Don't do that, Isaac. You're going to mess up what God has planned. But in all of that, God's purposes were still coming to pass. And chief among those purposes was that Messiah was going to come. The Redeemer was going to enter the world. And why was he going to do that? So that he could do in the place of his people what they could not do. And that is achieve a perfect righteousness. Jacob would need that righteousness, and so would everyone else among the people of God. Messiah would come to achieve it. This was God's purpose. And it was advancing, even in this circumstance. There's no endorsement of any devious tactic that Jacob may have employed. But on this occasion, of course, there was no deception. He was simply offering a meal. But the evidence is that Jacob was, as only he was able to do at that time, for he did not know the fullness of God's presence. He was seeking after the God of his father and his grandfather. He was, as they had taught, looking for the coming of the promised Redeemer. Looking for the coming of that seed of the woman of whom Adam had preached, and of whom all of the prophets had preached from Adam all the way down through Seth and Enos and others to Noah, and then through all of the generations that had followed. He was looking for the coming of the Redeemer. And from all of that we learn that it is very easy to just lose vigilance, to become negligent of those things that we already know are so, and to begin in our minds drifting into another way of making judgments. But the passage calls us back to what God has revealed, and that revelation finds its fullness in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever we go in Scripture, we are looking for the Redeemer. And ultimately, Jacob would come to know him. And Jacob would come to be a prince with God, as one who had power with God and could prevail. It would mean great sacrifice for Jacob, as it means great sacrifice for everyone who comes. It's the sacrifice of pride. It's the sacrifice of ambition. It's the sacrifice of self. To follow after Christ is to know the reality of the advance of God's purpose in your own life and in the history of the world. For ultimately, this event was a crucial one in the history of the world. So let us regard God's revelation properly as that which draws our attention evermore to the Redeemer. And let us rejoice that that purpose is still advancing today.